So life was very easy for me growing up. I had a good family. Our house was, for the most part, a happy household growing up. My parents instilled in us good work ethic and good practical morals. My dad was a hard worker in business, and my mom was a hard worker at home. I needed to worry about nothing. Nothing. Then I went off to college, and I anticipated more of the same. But God had other plans in mind. I suddenly lost the financial ease that I had known all my life. Our family ran into significant challenges. It's not my story to tell, so I'll spare the details. But sin can powerfully impact the course of your life. Yet even more than that, what's even more amazing is that God even uses sin as part of how He shepherds us. God uses our waywardness, our ill-advised attempts to shepherd us. Through the next several years, God taught me so many lessons about His goodness, His faithfulness, His mercy, His grace. And through those years, God caused me to learn to stand on my own feet as a man. He caused me to take responsibility for my own financial well-being. Previously, I could hold my head up due to a family with a good reputation. Now, I learned to hold my head up due to a really, really good God. We tend to panic when things go off course. We tend to scrape and claw, trying to find ways to recalibrate, gain for ourselves the kind of control that we thought we had, and to orchestrate for ourselves a success story. Our God is never in a panic. God is the beginning, and He is the end. And He flawlessly works His plans. He providentially incorporates fine details into the course of human affairs to bring about the perfect redemption that He intends. Fine details. No matter if we are in a season that seems to be pointing toward success, or a season that feels like we can't catch a break, God is at work in the details of our lives, and He has good intentions for us. The full eternal experience of God's provision of salvation is coming for all of those who trust in Jesus Christ. The full eternal experience of God's provision of salvation is coming for those who trust in Christ. Last week, we were again reminded of the certainty of God's promises. God is faithful, and we can count on Him to do exactly what He says He will do. His promises, God's promises, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of His yeses and amens are found in Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the anchor, the hope of our soul. Jesus has already entered into the presence of God as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So let's read those last two verses of chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Please look at verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So over the next 2 to 3 weeks, we're going to be hovering over Hebrews chapter 7. It's not going to be verse 1, verse 2. We're going to be all over it, just kind of allowing all the contours and crevices of this text to speak truth and comfort and peace and rest and confidence to us. Not confidence and comfort found in ourselves, but confidence and comfort found in Jesus Christ, the anchor of our soul, the one who is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Of this Melchizedek, we have much to speak and hard to be uttered. So we'll take our attempts and we're going to look around scriptures and think deeply about this mysterious man, Melchizedek. So first, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. As we take our first significant peek into this important chapter, I want to remind you of the original context in which Melchizedek appeared. So I'll set a little bit of a stage, and we'll read a little bit of scripture. After the call of Abram, and the promises were spoken forth to Abram and Sarah, Abraham and Lot, his nephew, were mingled together with their families. And you know how that goes. Contention arose, shockingly. Where there are people, there is contention. And so the families of Abraham and Lot had this contention arise. And rather than allow that contention to persist, they split ways, Lot toward Sodom, Abraham settling in Hebron. In the course of time, surprisingly, more contention arose, this time not about Abraham and Lot, this time about some kings in the region. And rather than try for me to slay their names reading them, I'll just tell you how it's summarized in verse 9 of Genesis 14. It was 4 kings against 5. You can read the names on your own and have some fun. If you want to do it out loud, you can have even more fun reading those names. 4 kings against 5. One alliance overtook the other alliance, and in that conquest, Lot and his family and all of their possessions were part of the wreckage. And so Lot is basically kidnapped, he and his family, with all their stuff. And that's where we want to pick up our reading, in Genesis 14, starting in verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So it's like lots going on. Contention, split, more contention, abduction, captivity. Abram and his 318 ninjas, trained men, go. They split their their team up and they go and conquer and bring back Lot and his family and all the stuff. That's what's happening. That's the context of where we meet this mysterious fellow, Melchizedek. His name, Melchizedek, is a compound Hebrew word from the word that means king, Melech, and the word that means righteousness, tzedek, tzedek. It's the combination, king of righteousness, or even the way that it's constructed with, there's a word I'm searching for that is leaving my brain. It is an English word, pronoun, not a pronoun. Yes, it is a personal pronoun, the word my. Sorry about that little brain stop there for a second. My king is righteousness, is how you could literally translate Melchizedek. My king is righteousness. And so we meet this my king is righteousness guy who's also the king of Salem. The word for Salem is the Hebrew term shalom. Anyone know what that means? Peace. So he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. This righteous, peaceful king, King of Salem, is the one that Abraham and Lot meet coming out of conflict. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So here's where we are. Look at starting in verse 17, and we're going to meet Melchizedek's first introduction to us in the scriptures. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, that's a great name, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." So this is where we're introduced to him. In addition to being a king of righteousness and king of peace, this person, Melchizedek, is also a priest of God Most High. That's how he introduces himself. He's a priest of God Most High. What a great name for God. God, the one who is highest. I like that name. For those of us that have come under the sounding of God's voice in a way that opens our eyes and hearts, we say, yeah, you are God Most High. There is no God equal to you. There is certainly no God above you. You are God Most High. This man Melchizedek was both the king of Salem, this king of righteousness, and also a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram. You see that in verses 19 and 20. He pronounced a blessing upon Abram. And he received from Abram one-tenth of the spoils. So all of the spoils of war, both that was regained for Lot and all of those kings, he brings them and gives that tremendous amount to Melchizedek as a tithe to Melchizedek. The account concludes with Abram having this conversation with the king of Sodom. He interestingly recites the similar speech about God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, to the king of Sodom, and also says, "I'm not taking any of your stuff. I did give 10% away. Don't worry about that part. But I'm not taking any of your stuff. And these guys that came with me and laid their lives on the line, they're going to take some as well. And Lot's going to have his stuff. But everything else, you can have back." Melchizedek pops up on the scene quickly, out of nowhere, but out of the midst of contention and strife and difficulty and things that none of us would sign ourselves up for, right? Like, we don't want to have fights, and we don't want to be abducted, and we don't want our kids taken. We don't want any of that stuff. From the midst of that mess, this guy Melchizedek appears on the scene, and then you hear nothing about him for 1,000 years. Just how significant is he? Just comes on the scene out of nowhere, never mentioned before, and then silence for 1,000 years. And then David, in his time, talks about Melchizedek again. Take a look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. When I say messianic psalm, that means it's a psalm about the coming Messiah, the promised Messiah. We're not going to dive into Psalm 110 and understand all of its goodness. That would be a fun thing to do. We just don't have time to do that. But I will tell you that the emphasis in Psalm 110 speaks both of the kingly nature of the Messiah and the priestly nature of the Messiah. Now, according to the law, you cannot have a king priest. They come from two different tribes. The kings come from Judah. The priests come from Levi. You can't have a king priest. But yet, Melchizedek has nothing to do with the law, starts this everlasting order of priests, and Jesus comes and fills that role, not of a Levitical priesthood or after the lineage of Aaron, the high priest, but this unique, popping out of nowhere, Melchizedekian high priesthood or priesthood. And so we have here in Psalm 110 a reference about this foreshadowing, looking forward to this one who would fill this role of priest forever. So verse 4 of Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's it. That's all you have. Old Testament record. We read all of the Old Testament record about Melchizedek. Genesis 14, popping out of the midst of contention, Melchizedek appears on the scene, pronounces a blessing, receives a tithe, and goes into the ether. 1,000 years later, someone says, oh yeah, I want to talk to you about Melchizedek. Who? Huh? How do you even say Melchizedek? But there's this priesthood that is eternal, related to a promised Messiah that God Most High, will import that expression, makes an oath, a proclamation. You will do this. I've made this oath and I'm not going to change my mind. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So 1,000 years from Genesis 14 to Psalm 110, and guess what? Lots of conversation about Melchizedek after that, right? Another 1,000 years before anyone talks about Melchizedek in a recorded manner. So let's take a look now at our text back in Hebrews chapter 7. About 1,000 years later, after 1,000 years of silence, so now we've got over 2,000 years of silence on Melchizedek, or two separate periods of silence. We come to our passage here in Hebrews chapter 7. In these first 10 verses, now you could spend all kinds of time on the details in verses 1 through 10 and argue about whether Melchizedek was Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, or a guy, or not a guy, like an angel, like all kinds of interpretations. A lot of ink has been spilled on who Melchizedek was. And I say this with all due respect and reverence Can I say this? I can. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ or a guy. I don't think it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I have a lot of reasons for that. But it would, like, we'd spend all kinds of time talking about it, and like, you would gain really nothing out of that conversation. On the other hand, there's a resounding and clear message that comes in verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 7, and that's this. The priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek is far superior to the Old Testament priesthood. That's the message of verses 1 through 10. So let's read it and then kind of talk a little bit about it and then move forward from it. Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, and those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it testifies that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received or receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So you can see there's a lot in those 10 verses, right? To capture the essence, to grab what's important, there are no records of Melchizedek. In other words, no genealogy. There's no record of where he came from and where he's going. There's no origin story, no birth, no death, no lineage, no nothing. He just pops up with a kingly, priestly line, and there is no successor in the line. It's just him until. It's just this guy until. What you'll see later on in Hebrews 7 is like there's a succession in the line of the Levitical line because they keep on dying, and so someone replaces them, and they keep on dying, and someone replaces them, and they keep on dying, and someone replaces them. There's a lot of turnover, but this one, there's permanence. So one of the emphases, superior, another emphasis, permanence or eternality. It's very important. This Melchizedek was superior to Abraham and all that proceeded from Abraham. Is that entirely true? Come on, be a student. He's superior to Abraham and all that proceeded from Abraham. Is that true? Is there a seed that came from Abraham who might be superior to Melchizedek? I know that one. He is both God and man, the seed of Abraham being Jesus Christ. But all the other follow-ons from Abraham, Melchizedek is superior to them. Melchizedek received a tithe from Abraham. You see that? We read it already. And he blessed Abraham. We read that already. Not only was Melchizedek superior to Abraham, but he was also superior to all of the Levitical priests who were present in the lineage of Abraham. So that's why it says when Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, it's like these Levitical priests, by reason of Abraham's tithe, tithe to Melchizedek. What is he trying to get at in these first 10 verses? That Jesus Christ and the priesthood of Jesus Christ, emblematic in the Melchizedekian priesthood. There's a superiority. That's what we need to see. Superior. Is it easy? It's easy. Not a lot of complexity there. If you get into some of the details, you find complexity. But the big picture, God wants us to know that Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So, moving a little further from there, the priesthood of Melchizedek is based upon a superior covenant. Also very important. Again, a lot of verses. But the essence of these is very easy to comprehend. The superior priesthood is based upon a superior covenant. The inferior priesthood based upon an inferior covenant. One covenant could never make us perfect. It's inferior and weak and passing away. And the other covenant is perfect, leading us to God. That's the big idea of verses 11 through 22. So let's look through some of it. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attained or attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So he makes that abundantly clear. The fact that there is another priesthood that's outside of the law and outside of the Levitical priesthood, the fact that there's another priest that had to arise shows the inferiority of the former and the superior of that which comes. Is that clear? Verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So when we're talking about covenant, we're also talking about what is the basis of the covenant. So the law that comes. Look at verse 15 and following. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Can you see now we're talking about the impermanence of the old and the permanence of the new. Different covenant, a better covenant, an inferior covenant to a superior covenant, and the lack of permanence over against permanence. Can you see that? Eternality of this follow-on. Verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. Why? Because of its weakness and, it's a strong word, uselessness. So let me ask you a question. Just lift your heads up. Answer this straight up. Is God, because he's the author of this text, telling you that the law is useless? No. But is it telling you a way in which the law is useless? Yes. What is it useless to do? Well, he answers the question in verse 19. For the law made nothing. What's that word? Let's try this again. For the law made nothing what?
Perfect.
So the law was useless to bring about what? Perfection. Not saying the law is useless, but it's useless to bring about this perfection that's being spoken of. Now he's going to define that perfection a little bit more in this verse and in other parts of this passage, which is actually amazing. If you'll do the work with me and keep on working, we're just slowly plugging our way and hovering over this text. But I'm telling you, it's worthwhile to plumb into some of these things. Verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, so now we're going to talk not about the inferior old covenant, but the superior new covenant. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced. And what does that hope produce? It says at the end of verse 19, through which we draw near to God. A new hope is introduced, One that does bring about perfection that the inferior, useless law with regard to perfection could not produce. But we have a better hope, one that guarantees perfection. We can draw near to God because of this new hope. Has he told us anything about the hope previously in this book? Absolutely. He just talked about the hope of Jesus entering into the presence of God through the veil on our behalf. He's a forerunner on our behalf. Where the forerunner goes, those who are following after him are going, and we are anchored, tethered to him. It's really good news, friends. The former could never bring us there. It never brings perfection, and it never brings us into the presence of God. But the latter, this new hope, this new covenant, this new Melchizedek, this superior Melchizedek, brings us into the very presence of God based upon his own work, not ours. This is good news for us today. And we were introduced to him out of the midst of contention and war and heartbreak. Anyone that goes to war knows the impact of what it's like to take the life of another person and to see their fellow soldier lose their life and know you're not going back with them. This is what's going on when Melchizedek arrives. Contention and war. And out of the heart of contention and war and that which does not resonate happily within us, God brings forth this priestly line that brings us not war and contention, but perfection in the presence of God. This is such good news for us, brothers and sisters. The statement at the end of verse 19 is a very important statement. This is a better hope through which we draw near to God. Look down at verse 25. Consequently, great word, consequently, he, this high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who are we talking about? Jesus. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now, I'm stealing my thunder from a later point, but I'm going to do it because it really makes sense to do this here. This word, uttermost, comes from a compound Greek word. I could tell you the Greek word, and then you'd say, why are you talking to me in Greek? It means all, whole, or complete. All or whole. And then the second word, telos, means perfection or end or completion. All completion. Every perfection. He is able to save us to the all completeness, the all perfection, the all fullness, the all end goal. He is able to save us to the absolute uttermost, fully. The former law could never make us. It was too weak and it was too useless to bring about perfection, but he brings perfection. Do you see that? Look at verse 27. Gives us a little more substance to how he brings about this perfection. Verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. This is the perfection that he brings us to, this ability to draw near into the presence of God where he already is because Jesus laid out the sacrifice necessary to remove every single obstacle and to lead us, later on in the earlier in the book of Hebrews, carrying us or bringing us into glory. This is what he does. This priesthood of Jesus is based upon a superior covenant. The superior covenant provides clear confidence about an enduring relationship with God based upon the offering of another on our behalf. The offering of Jesus on our behalf gives us confidence about an enduring relationship with God because he's made a covenant. What is a covenant? Here's what I'm going to do. When you read about the new covenant, the only one making the promises is God. And he says, if you see the sun tomorrow, I'll keep my covenant. If you see stars in the sky, I'll keep my covenant. It's surer than anything you've ever seen. We already read Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. I would remind you, hey, why don't you meditate on that again a little later today? But I want you to turn to chapter 10 just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10. We're talking about this superior covenant that the priesthood of Melchizedek is based upon. This is really good news here as we read verses 19 through 23 of Hebrews 10. Listen to these words. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. To what? Or should I say, to whom? Let us draw near to God. How are we going to do that? With a true heart in full assurance of faith. With hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. He's telling us that all of the conditions are met for us to draw near to God in this perfection because Jesus made the offering and he made this new and living way, and we can draw near to God having received cleansing and a mind filled with faith, because our confidence is not in our efforts or our church or some meager priest or some useless law that can't bring about perfection, but upon a God who promised to do it and has done it. So back to chapter 7 and look at verse 22 with me, please. Chapter 7 and verse 22. Will you read verse 22 with me? It's nice and short. You might have a King James or a New King James or a New American Standard or a Legacy Standard Bible or a CSB. I don't care what version you have. It's only a few verses of script, a few words. Hebrews 7, look at verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The what? Guarantor of a better covenant. The priesthood of Jesus, which is the Melchizedekian priesthood, is a superior priesthood. Which leads us a little further. The priesthood of Jesus is the ultimate, final, eternal, ultimate, final, eternal priesthood that we need and that we have. The priesthood of Jesus is the ultimate, final, eternal priesthood that we need and that we have. Look at verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Will you read verse 24 with me? But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He continues forever. And this brings us again to verse 25, referenced earlier. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or you could say, for us. The New American Standard reads this way at the beginning of verse 25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. This is that word, panteles. That's a great compound word, whole or all, end, completion, or perfection. He is able to save to full perfection what the prior priests and former law had no ability to do. No ability to do. So when you read that and think about that concept, please cleanse your mind from my stupidity. And I want to remind you of a verse of Scripture that parallels it nicely. You can jot it down. I'm just going to read to you Romans 8:3. Romans 8:3. If you don't know Romans 8:3, I would actually suggest to you, it'd be well worth your time memorizing Romans 8:3. Listen to these glorious gospel words. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, you already know, I think, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for you if you've trusted Christ. There's all the condemnation has run out because in your stead, Jesus condemned the sin that dogged you all the days of your life. He condemned it rather than you. This is really good news. The law could never produce this. It's weak and useless to bring about perfection. But Jesus, the guarantor of a better covenant, this guarantee of a hope that brings us into the presence of God and brings about perfection, he is able and has done it. Jesus is the high priest who brings about perfect salvation. If you just look at Hebrews 7 and you want to try to make one statement about it, I think it might be that. Jesus is the high priest who brings about perfect salvation. Friend, wherever you are on your journey, whatever you're facing, I want to remind you that it was in the midst of contention and division and war that God caused Abraham to encounter an obscure man named Melchizedek, who was a type pointing us to Jesus, serving in a role that would be perfectly and eternally filled by Jesus. God is always at work in all of the details of our lives. We rarely understand all of the ways that God is working, nor all of the things that he is accomplishing, but he is working. His work is designed to bring us to a full and forever fellowship with himself. And what Jesus has done provides the guarantee that all who draw near to God through him will in fact enjoy full salvation and full fellowship. Our high priest has made the perfect sacrifice to bring us into this perfection, and he is operating in an eternal priesthood, always praying for us. As high priest, his ministry is to bring us to God, and he has done everything necessary to accomplish this. So as we come to a conclusion, I want to give you four takeaways. Simple, four takeaways. I'm not going to elaborate on any of them. Number one, Jesus is superior to everyone and everything. Number two, we can draw near to God through Jesus, resulting in perfect salvation. Number three, God is at work through all of the twists and turns of our lives. Hardship is never wasted. Number four, because Jesus is everlasting, he is alive. And because he is a high priest who brings people to God, we can take comfort in the fact that he is praying for his people right now. Let's pray. Father, you're so good to us. Your kindness and ability blows our mind. We've seen and tasted portions of your faithfulness through the years. And from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we look at your word and we see the various ways in which you talk about yourself and the various ways of how you remind us of what you've done. And you remind us about ourselves and our circumstances. And you remind us that you're trustworthy. And we wander and we wonder and we get frustrated and we try to manage everything and fix everything. All of our ways come up just like the law, weak and useless. And yet everything you do leads us to the place of confidence. You are so good, and Jesus' work is so perfect. And your gospel, the good news, is so right. Help us to believe and to receive rest for our souls, our weary, broken, battered souls. Help us to find rest in you and to trust in you. Help us as we sing that your spirit would fill us with joy and hope in believing. In Jesus' name, amen.